us, O God. Amen. Lord, make your word our rule, your spirit our teacher. You and your glory our supreme concern, for the sake of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 6. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though at that time I had not set the doors in the gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messages to them with this reply. I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it to go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent an aide, his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter, in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us meet together." I sent him this reply, "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. They're all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I pray, now strengthen my hands." One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. But I said, "Should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this. And then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them, for many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Ara, and his son Johanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds, and then telling him what I had said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother, Hananiah, and along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses." Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families.
Michael. Well done on those names. And that was an excellent prayer before you read the word for us this morning. Thank you. I didn't keep that prayer, by the way. Friends, it's great to be here together. If I haven't met you before, my name is Dan. I get to be the pastor of this congregation. As you can tell, we've been moving through the book of Nehemiah. We're up to chapter 6. And we find ourselves now into the back half of the book. We've seen Nehemiah, who's the cupbearer for the king of Persia. We've seen him moved to tears and prayer and fasting at the shameful plight of God's people and the ruined state of Jerusalem's walls. We've seen him in fear request to be sent by the king to inspect and reconstruct these same walls, which to our surprise was met not only with the Persian king's agreement, but with his full support. But the challenges and opposition really mounted when Nehemiah began organizing God's people and beginning the building work. You might recall, external opposition of violent threats and political maneuvering, combined with internal threats of reluctance from the people, of great fear, of weakness, and of unjust leadership. One thing that has cropped up from time to time has been a call to walk in the fear of the Lord. Whether through Nehemiah's own example, his charge to the leaders of Jerusalem, or the example of another such individual which we came across this morning in Hananiah. In a similar way to chapter 5, here throughout chapters 6 and 7, there is a recurring theme, a little sort of drop every now and then, the fear of the Lord. Fear. Fear. Did you hear that as the theme was being read this morning? It seems that God wants us to really grasp the nature of fear as followers of Jesus today. But it really matters who or what we fear. Now, some of you might already know this. I have a fear of spiders. And I'm very thankful that no one today has taken advantage of this fear in the way that a colleague of mine back at Bible College did. During my summer breaks, going through college, I used to be a van driver for Anglicare Toys and Tackle Appeal. And one day, I was partnered up with my friend Jonathan, who's a bit of a jokester. And so one day, I'm just sort of getting ready out of the van, and he's sort of in the passenger seat. I climb into the passenger seat, and unbeknownst to me, of course, he hides this little kind of spider-like toy, I'm glad it wasn't a good one, just under the visor of the driver's side. And so I'm climbing in and hopping in, putting, you know, seatbelt and everything. And then all of a sudden, this sort of reaches across, suddenly goes with the visor, and this thing falls down to my lap. And he lost it laughing, right? He absolutely was floored laughing. I had to sort of regather myself in the rest of the respect. It wasn't that bad. Of course, you know, that's nothing. Whether there's a spider in the corner of the kitchen, right, corner of the cupboard, the threat's not real, is it? There's a degree of irrationality about that fear. Now, put me into a tank full of funnel web spiders, the fear is not real, right? The danger is real. It matters who, what we fear, isn't it? But being human is the fear, isn't it? We have all sorts of fear. In fact, fear, as you may have heard, is one of the most powerful motivators. And I think there's something in that, isn't there? That God, who made the universe, the whole world, has built us and wired us in such a way that he knows that there is something powerful in fear. And he wants us to recognize fear in ourselves and people around us, and he wants us to respond to that fear in a way that honors him. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So if you want to live wisely in this world, recognize the place of fear and channel that fear to God. We could summarize, I think, the teaching of today's passage by saying, do not fear the opposition, fear God instead. So if you're wondering where to channel the fear that you have, channel it toward God. But of course, we'll look a little bit more detail as to what that actually looks like. And I think we could break today's passage into two parts. Sorry, I know it's only three. We're going for two today. The first half of the passage is a call not to fear the opposition. And the second half of the passage is a call instead to fear God. So let's look at each in turn. So here in chapter 6, we read of an escalating opposition to Nehemiah. Okay, it's been public towards the people of God. Now, it gets personal. Verse 1, when word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem Yared, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall. This triggers an intensification of opposition. The project is basically done, and the enemies are saying, oof, okay, we've really got to pull out all stops, give it all that we've got to intimidate Nehemiah. And so, triggered by a sense that the work will soon be completed, Nehemiah's enemies, Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite, Geshem, the Arab, these are men, these are leaders of surrounding regions. Okay, Sanballat is basically Samaria, the Horonites, Samaria. Tobiah, the Ammonite, he's kind of like Sanballat's right-hand man, and we see that somewhat in this passage. And Geshem, the Arab, is another leader of one of the regions around about. But note that it wasn't just them now, but it's actually all the rest of our enemies. So opposition has built not only in intensification, but also in number. They tried various strategies, but each strategy actually had a common purpose and goal. So firstly, they tried the secretive approach. In verse 2, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." Now, of course, in English, the name itself is ominous, isn't it? Oh no! But Nehemiah sees through their invitation. They were scheming to harm me. Now, this is based on their track record, okay, so there's not to sort of jump into conclusions here. But he knew, they want to meet with me, no dice. And so see his reply in verses 3 to 4. If you don't have it already, open up in front of you. "I sent messengers to them with this reply: I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" And then he says, four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. How does Nehemiah counter this persistent, attempted distraction? He affirms the work, the value of the work. "I'm carrying on a great project. Why should the work stop?" When he says that this distraction will require him to go down to meet them, I don't think he's just getting at near geography and topography there, but he's also getting at his theology as well. Leaving the work on the wall to step down and meet them to be a step down. And this is actually a significant point. As followers of Jesus, we do well to recognize that any other work than engaging in the building of God's eternal and lasting kingdom is a step down. Not because there's no value in secular work, in being good citizens and neighbors and family and friends. Not that there's no value in actually blessing others and loving others and increasing quality of life and all these great things. But when it comes to kingdom work, people's eternity is at stake. And so easy is it to be distracted from what's of highest value to what's of great value. And as a follower of Jesus, it takes prayer, discernment, and an intimate relationship with God to be able to discern between. And to recognize that when we make decisions that appear to be forsaking this for this, no compromise, no regrets. People's eternity is at stake. Your eternity, my eternity, the eternity of the neighbors around which we live. And Nehemiah got that as a step down. Everything else is a step. So then they tried the slanderous approach. We see this curious unsealed letter. And we're like, why is it unsealed? Well, it reflects their intentions, not simply to inform and intimidate Nehemiah, but to spread vicious lies. See, in the ancient world, they would seal a letter, they'd stamp it with wax and a marker so that no one would open it until the desired recipient received it. But here there's an open letter. And you can picture, right? Sanballat, with the content of this letter, giving his message and saying, "Oh, it's unsealed. Oh, look, if you happen to fall out of your pocket, if it happens to just fall by the way, if you happen to pull it out and you're pulling out your change and you went to pay someone on the way, that's okay." And And what is it that Sanballat thinks the people around Jerusalem need to know? They rebuilt the wall in readiness to depart. Nehemiah himself has appointed prophets, declaring he's going to be the new king, and he's planning a coup. Slanderous now. And Nehemiah calls it what it is. Lies. But recognizing that even lies can gain a foothold, maybe in Nehemiah's heart, maybe in the heart of people around him in Jerusalem, he prays, "Now, Lord, strengthen my hands." Here again is a great example of an arrow prayer, right? Nehemiah has been showing us a bit of what a prayer life looks like. Prayer isn't just always sort of formal, written down, even though those are helpful as well. The prayer is often just, "Help me out. Strengthen my hands. Keep me focused on what you've called me to do." We need not invoke God's name for God to hear us. That's a wonderful reassurance. He's not waiting for a formula before he hears our prayers. But he is much more ready to hear than we are to pray. And so we pray, as Nehemiah does. And when he says, "Stretch my hands," he doesn't mean just my physical hands, does he? He means my head and my heart as well. Strengthen me, to keep me going, to keep pressing on. There was great slander, and I must focus on the task you called me to do. And finally, they try the spiritual approach. We read in verse 10, "One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in his home, and he said, 'Let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple. Let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you.'" Again, under the guise of concern for Nehemiah, Shemaiah, who, if you know now, he's a Jew. He's a Jew, he's a prophet serving in the temple. He tries to get Nehemiah alone, away from the work, with this apparent threat that men are trying to kill you. Now, we don't know if that's true or not, but do you see Nehemiah's response? "Should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I will not go." Nothing is going to distract Nehemiah from the task that God has given him. Nehemiah was grounded in his identity. You know, "Should a man like me..." And that maybe sounds, on one hand, sounds proud, but he's actually recognizing God had given him a role, a task. "A man like me, I've been appointed governor of these people. More than that, I've been appointed by God to lead these people, to rebuild the community. I cannot shift my focus, even if it means risking my own life. But I must remain focused on the work that God has called me to do." And of course, as he says, he comes to discover and realize that Shemaiah, even though perhaps a beloved brother, nevertheless has been bribed by Sanballat and the others. And so the first two strategies were out there, kind of trying to get in, and the third strategy was in here, wasn't it? Within the community of God's people. So how can Nehemiah know that Shemaiah, a prophet who served in Jerusalem, was lying? Well, it might at first seem that the sin that Nehemiah is concerned not to commit is to enter the temple, recognizing that he wasn't a priest. But from the context, I think, a more likely scenario is that he's concerned about an overt display of fear. He recognizes that if he, the leader of God's people, flees away, even to the temple, he will signal to the rest of God's people, "Oh, there is something of greater worth than this project of rebuilding the walls." Nehemiah knew that God had called him to complete the work of the wall, that any assassination attempt would ultimately fail. And here's actually another wonderful insight, that when God calls us to a task, we are invincible until he calls home. We serve the living God. Nothing and no one can stand in his way. And so when we are truly convicted and convinced that eternity is at stake, we will give ourselves tirelessly We will go to dangerous places. We will go to hard places so that people can encounter the risen Lord Jesus, so that people can hear the gospel. And we will recognize that the living God who reigns over all things is sovereign over our lives. That very notion clearly suggests that if anyone in this world wished to even take our life, it would not be apart from the Lord God. And this has motivated missionaries to go all over the world, deepest darkest Africa, Pacific Islands, risk their lives, indeed die, because they knew that if they shifted focus from the great task as Jesus' disciples, then how else would they hear? How else would the people know their Lord Jesus? And Nehemiah himself knew from Deuteronomy 18:22 that a false prophet would actually incite fear in God's people. So there's one indicator. He knew from Deuteronomy 28:10 that in fact, if he persevered in trusting the Lord with his plans, he would experience confirmation that he shouldn't fear the nations as he pressed on with the work, but instead, the nations would fear him. Isn't that remarkable? That God provides assurance, Deuteronomy 28, verse 10. My people, if you press on with fear of me, the nations will fear you. And isn't that what we see playing out in Nehemiah as well? When Jesus was led into the wilderness, he countered every one of Satan's temptations with direct quotes from Deuteronomy. And so this alone suggests to us that there's a lot more to God's law, which is what Deuteronomy is, than mere rules. But as Moses himself says, the law of God is our life, our very life. But we're going to look more in detail at the law next week. But you see, their tactics were diverse, weren't they? They were secretive, they were slanderous, they were spiritual, but at every stage, it was deeply personal for Nehemiah. They knew that if they could stop the leader, then they could stop the work. Their tactics were diverse. Their overall strategy was the same. Fear, intimidation, and their goal, more, cease the work, cease your labor, prevent progress of the kingdom of God. And God equips us as Jesus' disciples with the insight to recognize the strategies of our enemies. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus and you're wondering, I don't have any enemies, then who are you talking about? We need to go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, when evil comes to attack you, you may be able to stand your ground. And after everything, to stand." Disciples of Jesus attract opposition, whether in the form of secret temptations and struggles and sufferings, or public slander and suspicion, spiritual taunts and testings, but the overall strategy will be the same. That we might stop the work of the Lord. That we might cease spreading the news. That we might not grow and mature as disciples of Jesus. So do not fear the opposition. Stand firm in the Lord Jesus and press on with the work he's called us to do. This is, of course, fueled by our fear of God. So with a sense of summary and finality, Nehemiah describes the completion of the wall in verse 15. But see how long it takes? It's 52 days. Less than 2 months. Isn't it remarkable, extraordinary, when we consider the extent of external opposition and the internal division which plagued the Jewish remnant? What's the result of this completion? Verse 16. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid. They lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help Yahweh, the Lord, the Almighty, promise-keeping God, has been laying his gracious hand upon Nehemiah, and indeed his people, that they might progress the kingdom against all odds, against all opposition, and complete the work. The intimidators became intimidated. And not because Nehemiah fought fire with fire, or even entertained their lies, but because Nehemiah pressed on with the work God called him to do in prayerful dependence on God. And Nehemiah inserts his comments again about Tobiah now in verses 17 to 19 to reinforce to us that completion of the work wasn't just threatened by external opposition, but by conflicting allegiances among his own leadership. Of all Nehemiah's enemies, Tobiah had a unique in. Right? Constant correspondence, family ties, and therefore members of Nehemiah's own leadership whispering good reports to Nehemiah. Oh, Nehemiah, Tobiah, he's such a good man. So respected in the community. Hasn't he done great things? Can you imagine Nehemiah then receiving from Tobiah himself threats, intimidation? What are you doing? Stop the word. Who are you impressing? Nehemiah's experience reminds me of the late, great Charles Simeon, and I recognize that if you've been at King Street the past week, maybe you've heard a bit of Charles Simeon, so here's our chance this week. In 1782, Charles Simeon was set to be the pastor of Trinity Church in Oxford, UK. The only thing was that the people of Trinity Church didn't want him. One of the responsibilities of the pastor was to preach at the equivalent of their sort of adult Sunday school classes in the evening. But the leaders of the church refused him, and instead employed responsibility went to much less qualified assistants. Just for the first 12 years of his ministry. So Simeon tried starting another ministry, just later that Sunday night, to which many townsfolk actually came. But when they got to the doors of the church, they were locked. The wardens had barred entry to the building. And so, of course, Simeon, resourceful, gets a locksmith, gets the doors open. Okay, in we go. The next week, locked again. And so Simeon drops the service. Now, in those days, you know, you had pews in the church building, and pews were actually allocated to different households, and different households had access to their pew, right? So they could lock the pews. And so what did the members of the church do? They locked the pews. Doors were open out, we locked the pews on a Sunday morning, so no one else could sit in the pews. So what does Simeon do? I'm going to get some chairs. So he gets some chairs in, sits them in the aisles, in the nooks and crannies of the church. People fill the seats, right? What do church wardens do? Let's get rid of them. Chuck them out, throw them in the churchyard. Whenever Simeon visited members, hardly a door was ever opened to him. Only for about 10 years. Now, Simeon had a right to use legal means to counter the opposition in the church. But instead of availing himself of this right, he overcame the opposition with steady, relentless, focused, gospel-centered, Christ-centered, gracious, compassionate ministry and witness in the community. And gradually, their resistance subsided, only after about 12 years. I've been here for a few years and I'm so glad. You guys have been great. But it still wasn't smooth sailing even after its first 12 years. After 30 years of his ministry, opposition arose again. But still, he pressed on, preaching the gospel, reaching out to the lost. He pressed on. It wasn't only internal opposition that Simeon faced. The disrespect among church leaders and members led many students of the local Oxford Uni outside the church deride him as well. And so he recalls on at least one occasion of plots to assault him after a Sunday evening class. But by God's providence, he was led out another way. And finally, after spending 49 years there, he eventually retires from ministry and preaches his final sermon only a few months after dies. What gave Simeon such tenacity to press on with the work that God had called him to do in the face of quite a position. When he puts it in a certain way, I think he could put it in terms of fear of God. Fear of God. When he puts it in terms of great humiliation over his sin, great adoration of God's unending grace. That's what you put together. Great humiliation over your sin. You recognize you're an undeserving sinner. And therefore, anything that anyone else would say to you, probably as bad as it is, pales in comparison with how sinful you really are, how deserving you are of God's judgment. But when you match that, indeed overwhelm that with an adoring grace of God over your life, that you are accepted by God. And nothing in no one can get in the way of God's acceptance of you. They can do all they like, say all they want. You're accepted by the living God. You see how putting those two together, a fear of the Lord, gives you great tenacity and strength to press on. In Luke 12, Jesus offers his disciples the following words of warning and comfort. He says, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows." So did you get that? Don't fear, but fear, but don't be afraid. Don't fear. Fear. And don't be afraid. The only successful antidote for fearing others, whether their opinions, their power, their persecution even, is maintaining a right fear, reverence for the God who knows ultimately who we are, what he has set out to do. And he loves us constantly and is working all things, for our good. So don't fear the opposition. Let's fear God instead. Let me pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you, for although you are the Almighty God and all the earth belongs to you, and you are working all things together for the purposes of exalting your Son, and although we are so deeply sinful and broken, yet you have graciously and mercifully sought us out. You have saved us through the death and the resurrection of your Son. You have reconciled us to you. And now, giving us new life through your Spirit, you send us out to make disciples, to get on with what you've called us to do. And so we pray, Lord, please give us great focus. Focus on what truly matters. Focus on what the work is that you've called us to do. Focus above all on you. And as we do, deepen our fear of you, our reverence of you, our awe and wonder of you, that we might press on, that we might see into eternity the fruit of our labors, rejoicing in you, our God, who completes what he sets out to do, and in us assures us that what he has begun, he will bring to full completion the day our Lord Jesus returns. And so we look forward to that day. Help us to press on until then. We ask it in Jesus' name. Friends, in response to God's word, we cannot but praise him and thank him for his grace to us and the great work he's called us to do. As your agent.